Let me pray before we look into God's Word this morning. Father, what a privilege is ours to have Your Word in our own language, to know the true and the living God, to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who offered Himself a sacrifice for our sins. We thank You that we know Him as the resurrected Lord who will come again and take us to be with Himself. As we eagerly anticipate that day, may we be conformed to His image by the power of Your Spirit, as Your Spirit works the truth of Your Word in our hearts to bring forth the fruit of righteousness for Your glory. We ask that You would send forth Your Word powerfully today by the power of Your Spirit, so that it would fall on hearts that are ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth fruit abundantly in the lives of the people who hear. We pray that this would be done to bring honor and glory to Your name and to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. If an individual came to you and wanted to be instructed from the Scriptures in the doctrines of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where would you take him? Some of y'all are thinking of one book. Some of y'all might be thinking of another book. Another individual comes to you and says that he wants to be instructed in the practice of the Christian walk. He wants to know those things that a Christian does that brings honor and glory to God and that pleases God. Which book would you take him to if that were his request? Now, of course, any book that emphasizes the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the deep things of God will, of course, have as an outcome and outworking the life of righteousness in a believer. And any book that might emphasize a Christian's walk, how he walks in a way that brings honor and glory to God, must, of course, begin with the gospel. Some books emphasize one thing, and some books emphasize another. But because of this, though we may think of the word gospel as that teaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, some people have expanded that meaning of the word to not only mean the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but its effect in the lives of the people who believe it. Some people would even go so far as to say the entire Bible would be considered the gospel, because all of it is important to understand who God is and what we're supposed to do as His people. Romans is very highly theological. First 11 chapters have some of the deepest theology found in the Scriptures. But the rest of the book, from 12 to 16, is very practical, if you will, telling believers how they're supposed to walk. Ephesians, likewise, has three chapters of deep theology and three chapters of very practical outworking of that theology. But when we come to the book of Philippians that we're going to be studying for a while, such is not the case. The first two chapters are not highly theological, and the last two chapters being very practical. Rather, it has a different tone to it altogether. Even if we think about the book of Romans, Paul hadn't visited Rome yet. He was writing to people he hadn't even seen. Thinking of another very theological book, the book of Colossians, he hadn't seen the Colossians either. He wrote to them some very theological, heavy-duty teachings. But in the book of Philippians, we find a different tone altogether. It's a very personal tone. Paul is talking to his friends. He talks to them at the beginning about thanksgiving. He talks to them at the end about thanking them for their gifts. He talks to them as his fellow workers who shared with him in the preaching and the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. He mentions people personally by name. He mentions Timothy, one of his cohorts. He mentions Epaphroditus, an individual from the Philippian church. He mentions Euodia and Syntyche, two people who probably wish they weren't mentioned in the book of Philippians. And he mentions Clement also. He talks to these people as though they were his friends. And he mingles theology and practice together in a very personal way. Not only is it very personal, but you're probably familiar with many people calling this the Book of Joy. If we were to look up verses that have joy and rejoice in it, there are 104 verses in the book of Philippians, and 12 of them have either joy or rejoice. Over 10% of the book talks about rejoicing or having joy. But there are other words like thanksgiving, boasting, glory, words that imply a happiness, a satisfaction, a contentment in the Lord. But interestingly enough, although this book is very personal and is not highly theological, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned either as the Lord, as Jesus, as Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, some combination of those three words in 52 of the 104 verses. Half the book mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not as though, because it's a personal book and maybe not as theological as some other books, that the Lord Jesus Christ is missing. He's in every other verse practically. So we don't want to forget that. And in fact, certain doctrines concerning Christ, or what we would call Christology, are found scattered throughout this book. In chapter 1, it talks about what might be considered the end of the Christian life. That when one departs, he goes to be with Christ. In chapter 2, we see the whole purpose or the whole beginning of the Christian life with the kenosis or the emptying of the Lord himself. In chapter 3, we see the beginning of a personal relationship with Christ through faith. And in chapter 4, we see how we're supposed to respond now through contentment and peace in Christ. What's interesting is I looked at these verses, and many of y'all are familiar with this, and some of y'all may find this to be somewhat surprising. This is probably the book for counselors, if you were to have a book for counselors. When I say that, if believers or unbelievers come to you and ask certain questions, many times this is the book you go to. Parents to your children, or children from your parents. This is the book that oftentimes is used by parents as counsel for their children. Now, it does not have the verse, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," but it has many others that I'm sure you as children have heard your parents use over and over again. It has many verses that are used for one Christian to encourage another Christian, or even for a Christian to encourage himself in the truth that is in the Scripture. And I'd like us to take a look at several of these, just quickly going through the book of Philippians. Some favorite verses, so to speak, some verses of encouragement. First of all, sometimes you may find yourself thinking, is there any hope for my sinful self? Will I ever progress in the Christian faith? Well, the hope that's given to a Christian is found in Philippians 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's a comforting word. There's an encouraging word for the individual who's struggling. God will do it. God will bring forth what he has started. And also, if we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." How many times do you use these verses in your own life and in the life of someone else? God's at work in you. He will bring to pass what he started. Keep at it. Be encouraged. What about praying for someone else or my own personal Christian growth? A favorite verse of mine in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Excellent verse to pray for any of your Christian friends, for yourself, for your Christian growth. And what about when trials come? Whose example do you go to? Well, there's many examples. There's many places in the Bible that talk about trials. But one place that parents or counselors or friends would take you to is Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. For I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here's a man who's in prison, who you would think that the gospel would be in prison, but such is not the case. It's actually the furtherance of the gospel. And we teach people that even in the darkest and dreariest of circumstances, the gospel keeps progressing. What about issues of life and death? Someone asking, I don't see the purpose in life. I don't know what hope there is in death. We take them to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in verse 23, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Where do we get the idea that departing from this life and dying issues us straight into the presence of the Lord? Well, one of the classic verses is right here. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. But in the meantime, for me to live is Christ. I have a purpose in living, and I have a hope in dying. So if somebody is having questions as to what their purpose in life is, or is fearful of death, where do we go? We go to the book of Philippians. What about a Christian's attitudes and his actions? What should be our mindset? Well, this is the one that parents use for their children oftentimes, but should be used for all of us, for each one of us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Where do we get this idea of treating others as more important than ourselves? Well, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ taught it, and we may go to the Gospels, but this is one of the classic verses of how we're supposed to think of others as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then if we go down to verse 14, I know this is one that all of us have heard over and over again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't we use that one a lot? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. These are verses that are used by parents on children constantly. And they're used from Christian to Christian constantly. Like I said, this is almost like the counselor's handbook. We also learn that there is a teaching about a Christian's trust that we oftentimes go to in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's a negative, that's put in a negative sense. If we want to show that privilege and works are not sufficient to enter the kingdom of God, where do we go? Well, there's many places to go. But this is a classic passage. We take them to the person who had probably the greatest privilege and the most righteous life of any non-believer there ever was, the Apostle Paul. And we go through the list of things he went through, and we might even compare them to our own personal life, that we have Christian parents, that we were born in a Christian nation. And all those things mean absolutely nothing. Where do we go to show someone that their privilege and their righteous deeds mean absolutely nothing? We oftentimes take them to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And where do we go to show that Christ is to be more desired than all else, that a Christian's trust should be in Christ? We oftentimes take them to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where it says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So where do we take people to show them that Christ is more valuable than anything the world can offer? Oftentimes we take them to Philippians chapter 3. And what about a Christian's lack of perfection? How often do we say that Christians are to walk righteously, but no Christian is perfect? Not even the Apostle Paul was perfect. How do we know the Apostle Paul wasn't perfect? Where do we take him? To Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Where do we go to encourage somebody that in spite of all the things that might happen bad to them on this earth, that they have a heavenly citizenship? We go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." How often do we quote Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." People who are down and distressed and downcast and depressed, even ourselves, what do we encourage ourselves with? Rejoice in the Lord always. Because rejoicing in the things of this world just won't cut it. There is a Lord in whom we can rejoice, and we can rejoice always. As far as classic verses dealing with anxiety, I would say there are two passages that when somebody is anxious, we take them to. And that's either Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus teaches not to be anxious for what we wear or what we eat, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for us. But oftentimes we go to Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 6 and 7 we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is where you children are a big help to your parents. Because your parents will see you worrying, maybe over a test, maybe over a job interview, maybe over something in your life. And your parents will come forth as these stalwart Christians and say, you know, the Bible says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So let's pray about it. But of course, as your parents telling you that, what's coming up in their mind is all the things they're anxious about, and they're counseling themselves at the same time. Because what person, which one of us doesn't have anxiety and worry at times? Why do you think the verse is here? It's because we struggle with this. And here's the answer to the problem. Classic verse on a Christian mind. And even this week as I was discussing some topics with some of the young men at the school at which I teach, they wanted to know things about the media, movies, TVs, music. What should guide our thinking in these areas? Well, one person brought up this verse. Excellent verse. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." How often has a parent used this for his child as far as what they should be doing? How they should be involving themselves in certain things? if it's something that's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, worthy of praise, then go ahead, let your mind dwell on those things. How often have we found comfort and contentment even in Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? Paul says, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content. He learned to be content. In whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Does it ever happen that our abundance becomes very little? Does it ever happen that our little becomes an abundance? Do we know how to handle both? Why do we know how to handle both? Oftentimes, this is the verse we go to. I know how to live with a little. I know how to live with a lot. I can be content in any and every circumstance. Here's the attitude of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, of course, this verse is just ripped completely out of context and used for every bizarre notion in the world, such as, I can dunk basketballs through Christ. You know, that kind of thing. Just weirdness. The context is verse 11 and 12. What can he do through Christ who strengthens him? He can be content. That's one of the most difficult things a person has to do as a Christian in this life, is to be content with a little or be content with a lot. Either way, it's difficult to be content. But Paul says, I can do it all through Christ. I can be content with a little. I can be content with a lot. A Christian's strength is found in Philippians 4:13. And then in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Will you ever lack any good thing? No. If you have a need, God will supply it. It says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what your greatest need is? Your greatest need is righteousness. And if you, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a Christian, you already have the greatest need you'll ever have met. You have righteousness to stand before God. Whatever else is given is icing on the cake. He will supply all your needs. Now, I found it interesting to go through these verses, or just to read through the book of Philippians, and find that all these verses that we quote so often, so many of them are our favorite verses in all the Scriptures. And yet, it's not a highly theological book. But it's not that it isn't theological, because we've already said that 52 of the 104 verses have the word Lord, Jesus, or Christ, or a combination thereof. And I don't want us to think that Philippians was written that in some way we gird up our loins in our own strength and try to live the Christian life. Because the book is a book about Jesus Christ and His strengthening, His provision, His mercy, His grace. Particularly in chapter 1, we can see in verses 19 through 23, as we've already read, that Jesus Christ is our eternal hope. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, why do we tell people, why do we tell our children to think of others as more important than themselves? Why do we tell them to have the attitude of Christ Jesus? Because Christ is our perfect example. Look to Him. What did He do? He humbled himself to become a man, then he humbled himself further to death, and then he humbled himself even to death on a cross, the worst kind of death ever invented by man. He is our perfect example. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, he is our necessary righteousness. The things we are, the things we've been given, the things we've done are all worthless. Christ is our necessary righteousness. And in chapter 4, he is our strong sustainer. We've already seen in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in verse 19, that God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If we were to just do a quick outline of the book of Philippians, and much of this gets repeated as we go through these four chapters in a hurry. We'll go through these verses more in detail in the coming weeks. Distilling some of the things I learned from commentators, they have interesting ways of dividing up the chapters and the divisions in the book. Here's some ideas for you to think about. In chapter 1, we have an encouragement to a single mind living for the purpose of serving Christ. Paul talks about his afflictions. Paul talks about the Philippians' afflictions. And he says, keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the spread of the gospel. And don't let the things of this world and the afflictions that this world has to give to you keep you from having a single-minded purpose in life of serving the Lord. We might say it answers the question how we're to live. Christ is the believer's life. He is the reason for living. He is the hope in dying. In chapter 2, we have examples of a submissive mind following the pattern of the selflessness of Christ. Who are the examples that are given in chapter 2? Well, Christ, obviously, the premier example. But Paul also uses himself as an example. He uses his friend Timothy as an example. And he goes even as far as to use one of the Philippian members, Epaphroditus, as an example of a submissive mind. These are individuals who did not think of themselves as important. They thought of others, all four of them, Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all of them, and we're going to look at this later as we go through these verses individually, all of them thought of others as more important than themselves. This chapter might answer the question what we are to think. Christ is to be the believer's mind. We are to have the attitude of Christ, the attitude of selflessness, the attitude of thinking of others as more important than ourselves, regardless of our position. What position did Christ have? He was God. What position did the Apostle Paul have? Well, he was an apostle. What position did Timothy have? Well, he was a leader in the church of Ephesus. He was Paul's right-hand man. What position did Epaphroditus have? He was probably an elder in the church of Philippi. These were individuals of high rank. But following the example of Christ, they all humbled themselves and thought of others as more important than themselves. They had the attitude of Christ. What could we see in chapter 3? Well, here are some exhortations to a spiritual mind, looking for the prize offered through the suffering of Christ. An individual will begin with Christ righteousness. If you don't have Christ righteousness, you haven't even begun the journey. And the only way to have Christ righteousness is through faith in Him. But even though you might begin with Christ righteousness, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to walk as a Christian in this world in a completely 100% sinless way. It's just not going to happen. We still have the remnants of sin with us in our flesh. But we look to Christ. He's our goal. If we don't look to Christ, we're going to mess up severely. We're going to mess up anyway. But if we don't have our eyes fixed on Christ as the goal of our life, we're going to mess up big time. We have to have as our ambition, our expectation, that we have a heavenly citizenship, and that's what we look forward to. This chapter might answer the question, why continue? Sometimes it's difficult. The answer is Christ. He is the believer's goal. In light of afflictions which Paul and the Philippians were suffering, in light of the dogs that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3, the false teachers who would teach that by good works, by who you are, by what you've done, by what you've been blessed with, that gets you entrance into the kingdom of God. False teaching. In light of imperfections, because as much as we may set our minds on Christ, the flesh will attack us and we will stumble and we will fall. In light of defectors, because Paul mentions at the end of this chapter that some people have gone astray from the truth, whose God is their belly and they no longer desire Christ at all. Paul says, in light of all these things that would get you to go away from Christ, afflictions, persecutions, false teaching, defectors, you keep your eyes on the goal, which is Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, we see the enablement for a secure mind, trusting the power of the sufficiency of Christ. What does he talk about in verse 4? He talks about unity, the need for unity in the church, and how important is it for believers to participate as members of the body of Christ in helping one another and being unified and having as their goal conformity to Christ. He talks about rejoicing. And again, remember, this is in light of afflictions that Paul and the Philippians were going through. He talks about prayer. He talks about the provisions of Christ. And he talks about the attitude toward the things of this world. How are you going to have a secure mind as you press on toward the goal of Christ Jesus? Well, there needs to be some fellowship that you have with other believers and a unity in that way. There needs to be an attitude of rejoicing. There needs to be prayer. There needs to be an understanding of the provisions of Christ. And there needs to be an understanding that whether you're given a little or whether you're given a lot, the things of this world will not provide the secure mind that you need to have Christ as your goal. The things of this world will not suffice. They do not have the power that the sufficiency of Christ has. This might answer the question, where are we to look? We are to look to Christ, who is the believer's strength. He will provide me with all that I need in order to do His will. To conclude, just some final thoughts. In John chapter 15, verse 5, I don't have to tell you this, but Paul didn't come up with something new when he wrote Philippians. Paul was taken out to the desert and he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now here are some teachings that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What's the message of the book of Philippians? Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. He must be your all in all. He must be your mind. He must be your goal. He must be your strength. He must be your hope. And although, again, this book of Philippians is a very practical, personal, less theological book, it doesn't deviate from trusting Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about inadequacy to preach the gospel. If we go back to verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Are you adequate to tell somebody that because of their sin against God, what awaits them is a judgment in the lake of fire forever? Well, who are you to tell anybody that? Are you adequate to tell someone that Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, came to this earth and died for the sins of his people, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Well, who are you to tell anybody that? You're not adequate for either one of those. You're not adequate to condemn, and you're not adequate to save. Who has made us adequate for these things? Well, we go down to chapter 3 and verse 4. "In such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul is not writing a list of commandments in Philippians chapters 1 through 4, that if you do these things, you will find righteousness before God, because the letter kills. The law was weak. It could not do what Christ has done. And if we don't have our minds and our hearts and our eyes fixed on Christ, then it becomes nothing but the works of the flesh, which do not profit. At the end of verse 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. And then John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus teaches, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." And now we have a book written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is Spirit and is life. And if by the Spirit that truth is applied to your heart, then you will do those things that the book of Philippians says to do. That's why we encourage, that's why we exhort, that's why we teach these things. And I find again this to be sad and somewhat humorous down in verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Some of Jesus' disciples left him. "Jesus therefore said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?'" He was almost kicking them away, pushing them away from him. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" And this is what I find humorous. Simon Peter didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was talking about. He didn't understand the body and blood of Jesus Christ and having to eat. He didn't know what it meant. But where that was offensive to some people, to where they would leave Christ, Peter at least knew one thing. This was the one who had the words of eternal life, and we're not going anywhere else. Peter went on to say, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, that's where it begins. You may not understand everything, but you have to understand Christ. And again, though the book of Philippians is very personal and not so theological, it is filled with Christ. And apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And Peter knew that. And though he understood very little of what Jesus was saying at this time, he knew that it was in Jesus Christ that he would find the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to instruct us in your truth, that we might know it not only in our minds, but also in our hearts, and that we would be willing to do it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our hope, our example, our goal, and our strength in everything we do. In His name we pray. Amen.